Praise the Lord. Will you turn with me to a little verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 to begin this morning? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I think probably everyone's familiar with this, and I'm going to speak some things that are similar to some things I shared here last spring. But before you turn it off completely saying, "I've already heard that," will you just be patient, because we have a few other things to share in here that I think will be beneficial to all of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." Now, I'd like to consider for a few minutes with you this morning different approaches to leadership. When a person makes an intensive search into leadership styles and what works in different leadership situations, you begin to realize that there are a number of different approaches to leadership. A number of different ways that leadership is conducted and acted out in daily life. And consequently, there are many different kinds of leadership. And one type of leader is a charismatic leader. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with the charismatic revival, but these are people who are highly gifted, who are very able to move crowds of people with emotion and stir them up to fervor to a cause. And you talk about getting a movement going. Charismatic leaders are the kind of people to do that. And all of us, I'm sure, can think of many famous charismatic leaders. There's some weaknesses in these leaders and this type of leadership. Many times they can get something started, but they're unable to maintain it. They're not the kind of people that are able to just plod on. They're constantly moving on to something new and action and vibrance all the time. You know, it's got to be high pitch emotion and excitement for them all the time. And they're able to move other people very effectively. But also, many times, these leaders lack character and we see them crash. But this is one type of leadership, a very valid type of leadership, and a very effective type of leadership in the right situation. Another type of leadership is authoritarian leadership. And this is a leadership style where the leader makes all the decisions. The leader probably is involved in every aspect of the function of an organization, and right down to, you know, the buying the paper towels for the bathrooms. And this type of leader gives absolute commands, expects absolute obedience, and conducts himself very much as a dictator. Now, there are situations that demand authoritarian leadership. When you're leading a commando group into Afghanistan, it's not a time to sit around the fire and discuss options. Somebody better know what the program is and better be able to say, "You do this, you do that," and expect that it's going to be done. Authoritarian leadership is very necessary in different situations. And I believe that God wants all of us to know how to respond to it. It's not always the kind of leadership that makes everybody feel good. But it can be very successful and very profitable in the right circumstances. Another type of leadership is team leadership. This has become very popular in the United States. Everybody has their say, you know, their vote. Very democratic, and everybody interchanging ideas and influencing one another. And there's some very good attributes to this kind of leadership. There's the input of other people, the perspective of other people. There's give and take that has to transpire in order to work together, make decisions together, and so forth. So team leadership can be very effective. There's another buzzword in the leadership world called servant leadership. Now, this is not new by any means. This has been around for a long time. And the prime example we have throughout history of servant leadership is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus laid out the qualifications for a servant leader. And he said, this is the kind of leadership that should be in the kingdom of God. Servant leadership. It's a leader who is a servant, has the attitude of being a minister or a servant or a deacon to those for whom he's responsible. He looks after their needs. He cares for them. And he serves them so that they can develop to their highest potential and function in the organization in a way that is going to be beneficial to everyone. Servant leader. There's leaders that are instructors. And Paul mentions these kind of leaders. He says, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, there's instructional leadership, and all leadership involves instruction, of course. But there are those that are very prone to teaching people, constantly teaching them, producing new leaders, bringing people up. The U.S. military has in some ways become a benchmark for corporate leadership to train new leaders. The military is constantly training their personnel and bringing them up higher. And this is a very important aspect of leadership that everyone needs to consider. Instructors. But there's another kind of leadership, and there's many other approaches to leadership. This is not exhaustive by any means, but I'm just giving you a sampling. But there's another kind of leadership that you won't read about in leadership books. I had to do a paper for one of my professors, and I suggested something to him. And I tried to copyright some of my ideas so that my name will float around amongst these leadership gurus, you know. But I purported that the highest form of leadership is a father. The greatest example of leadership, of the type of leadership that God really wants, is a father. And I'd like to look with you this morning at this subject of fathers from the perspective that this is a leadership style. A father exhibits a leadership style that God wants us to copy, that God wants us to become. Now, I'd like to begin with a church history lesson. And for this, I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 7. And maybe we can just move your thinking a little bit on the subject of church history as we look here in Acts chapter 7. And this was mentioned to us in yesterday morning's message. In Acts 7 and verse 38, Stephen is preaching here his last message. And he had tremendous results. Everybody participated at the end of the message. In the altar call. He was on the altar. And they came with stones. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Now here, Stephen calls the Old Testament church, the church in the wilderness. We speak about the early church. We recognize the church as beginning in approximately AD 33 or so. But the church didn't begin then. The church began long ago, long prior to that time. Now, a new church was born, and in some ways a new church order, if I can say that. But the church existed long before the book of Acts. And Stephen is taking these citizens of Israel back to the beginning of church history. He's here speaking to us of Moses. But actually, he began back in chapter 7 and verse 2. He says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." So church history begins with Abraham. It begins with one man and his wife, no children as yet. And God spoke to Abraham some very precious things, and he began on a journey, moved with his father to Haran, and then, of course, his father died there, and Abraham followed the Lord on into the land of promise. And church history begins with his family. And let me just say this for those of you that may pioneer a church in the future. Your local church that you will establish begins with a family. It begins with a family. And that family is your family. And it's important that you are able to set the government of that household, because it is going to expand and grow until it becomes of the size that God intended it to be. And if you've built it good, when you had you and your wife, if you laid good foundations, if you established it well at that point, when it grows to be 70, when it enlarges to become 6 million or whatever the number is, if you've established well when it was small, it's going to endure when it's larger. If you don't, it will fall apart later. It's not built on a rock. The storms will come and it will fall. It will fall. Now, we've heard about Sarah. I don't think Sarah was a wimpy little soft-toned lady. I have an idea this woman was one of the first of the lively women that we read about in Exodus chapter 1. The Hebrew women, the midwives said, we can't destroy the babies. The Hebrew women are lively women. And they give birth before we can even get there to help them. So I think Sarah was probably the first of those lively women. And I don't think she was easy to lead. My grandsons and granddaughters have a little tape or record or something that says that Abraham was the first cowboy. And it's got some cowboy music, and it tells how he rode his camel through the desert and so forth. It's really exciting. You learn a lot of things from kids' stories. But I picture old Abe out there riding his camel with his lasso. And he's chasing down this Sarai. Trying to lasso her, trying to restrain her, trying to harness this woman so he can lead her. Because she's going to be the first pastor's wife. And everybody thereafter is going to follow her example, and he cannot afford to fail. But I'll bet you old A.B. spent a few nights in prayer over that girl. Her name was a masculine name, Sarai. God later changed it to a feminine name, which means princess or queen. But before that, she was probably an unruly prince, more like an unruly prince. But Abraham paid the price. And let me just say this, men, God will test us to see if we're going to hearken to the voice of the Lord or if we're going to do like Adam and hearken to the voice of our wife. God spoke to Adam, because thou didst hearken to the voice of thy wife. Now, you've got to take all of that in balance. We need the input of our wife. You've heard me say that before. But also, we have to take the place that God has appointed for us as the head of our home. Take leadership. God doesn't want us to be an authoritarian leader. He wants us to have the heart of a father in her own home. Establish that. Abraham's name means high father, or Abram meant high father. And then God changed his name later to mean the father of a multitude or the father of nations. This concept of father was born right into the church from the beginning. Abraham had to be the beginning of the church because he was a father. Now, he had no children, but he had a father's heart. God knew him even before he bore natural seeds. He was developing, he was maturing, he was growing, he was letting God deal with him. He was paying the price, and he was coming to maturity to be a father that God had wanted him to be. So he was the first pastor, if I can say that, of the church, the first member. His wife was the first pastor's wife. And they grew into a mighty congregation of which we are parts today by faith. Amen. And God tells us to look unto Abraham, our father, and unto Sarah, our mother that bore us, and so forth. We're to remember our founding father of the church. Now, he was the father or the pastor of the church in the wilderness. The church began with the father. Now, there were other fathers all along the way, and here in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is speaking to us about Moses. And looking at Moses, we realize in Numbers chapter 11, Moses didn't have an easy time leading the children of Israel. One day he was crying out to God, and in Numbers 11 and verse 12, he says, "Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou should say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers?" Moses understood that he was a father to the nation of Israel. And he led them with a father heart. He had the heart of a father toward them that loved them, that cared for them, and so forth. But I want you to look with me in Exodus 23. At a little concept here, and as I was waiting on the Lord and studying, the Holy Spirit really stirred my heart and magnified this concept. And I've never really preached on it before or taught on it, but I believe this is a very important concept. In Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him. Beware of him." The idea is be very aware of him. realize that He's there. And remember that you should attentively obey Him. And then it goes on, obey His voice, provoke Him not, for He will not pardon your transgressions, for My name is in Him. Now, I want to look with you for a minute just at this angel. Now, we know that the angels are appointed by God as ministering spirits to aid the heirs of salvation. And God commissioned one of His holy angels to stand by Moses. And when Moses spoke, Moses was speaking the instruction, the direction, the commands of that angel. Now, in China, there are public officials that when you want something done, you go to that public official, you see that person. But you are never dealing with that individual. The one that you're speaking to is not the one who is calling the shots nor making the decisions. Behind every public, I don't know every, but in general, behind the public official is a Communist Party member who is directing that visible public official. The decision you get is from the Communist Party because they are in charge. You may never see them. You may never know what they look like. You may never realize that they are there, but they are there. They are there. Uncle is there. And they are making the decisions. And if you rise up, you're rising up not against some little puny public official, some public servant. You're rising up against the Communist Party. And the Red Army will execute judgment upon you if they need to. And I believe that that serves as a picture. Now, God is not the leader of the Communist Party, thank God. God is not a communist. He's not a Republican. He's not a Democrat. I know that's disappointing. He's not a Tory. That's all I know, so I won't go any further. But in the kingdom of God, God establishes over organizations, over churches. The book of Revelation, when God gives a message to the churches, it's to the angel of the church of Ephesus. The angel. And behind the pastor, behind the visible leadership of the church, are these spiritual powers that are of great magnitude, power, dignity, honor. And they are not to be messed with by little peons such as us. We need to know who they are, and we need to understand who we are. And we are not to take them on. We are to obey when they speak from the mouth of God. And obviously, there's those who have fallen and so forth, and God wants to cause us to overcome them. But you know, it's a serious thing to rise up against a spiritual public servant who's really speaking, who is really the mouthpiece of that angel that God has put over that organization. It's a very serious matter. We need to know who we are. We'd better figure it out before we say very much. And we better figure out who they are. He says, beware of them. Pay attention. Protect your attitudes. and obey them carefully and attentively. And he warns us, don't provoke them. Now, the word provoke here is most unusual. I didn't expect this. But it's the word, the Hebrew word marar, which is the word bitter. Don't embitter them, is what God is saying. Don't embitter this angel that I send, this angel that I've commissioned to lead you into my purposes. Don't embitter them. Don't provoke them. Don't move them to anger or sorely grieve or vex them. And then he tells us why. Because they will not pardon you. And the word pardon there means accept. They will not accept you. It's a serious matter to rise up. And see, the difficulty is, well, I was talking to Moses, not you, O lofty angel. But the problem is, Moses was being fully governed and directed by that angel. And so anything spoken against Moses was really against the angel. It's a serious matter. And God says he won't forgive your transgression. Pastor Bailey has mentioned something several times, and I've just been watching. I'm keeping track of a number of different things. I'm just observing through life and watching a number of different things, looking for evidence. But he said a number of times, I've never seen someone rise up against the senior pastor or the main leader of an organization to rise up and really yet continue on. And I keep watching. And I keep seeing if it ever changes. And I have to agree, so far, I never see any of them getting straightened out, getting right, and getting on the right road again. It's a dangerous thing. And I think God wants us to take heed. God says, for my name is in him. He has my authority. He's carrying my seal. He has my authority to say what he's saying and give the direction that he's giving. I'm behind this. It's his mark of authority. It's a symbol of his honor and character. And it's defining, it's confirming his position or authority. So we want to be very careful. And Moses was grieving. He was vexed. In this Numbers chapter 11, he's crying out to God. He's vexed with the behavior of the people. And he even cries out and he says, God, if you don't forgive Israel, then blot out my name. And God says, I'll take care of this. But you know what? Those people with whom God was vexed never went on any further. They died in the wilderness. They didn't go any further. So we want to learn from this. You know, one mark of deceivers is they don't recognize dignitaries. They don't know who they're dealing with. We'd better find out who we're dealing with. Amen. I want to be very careful. I want to know who they are. I want to know who I am. And I want to know how I'm to relate. Okay, enough of that. That was a little side trip, a little side journey, and now we'll come back. Okay, I want to just mention now quickly a few fathers, and then I want to look with you at the attributes of a father. How we can recognize a father. We see going down through church history, Joseph, of course, who was a father to Pharaoh. He was a father to his father's house, to his brethren. He looked after them. He cared for them. We see Eliakim, who was appointed by Hezekiah to be the treasurer in place of Shebna, who had really just, he was a typical public official. He lived for himself. He used his office to get what he wanted for himself. And so he was replaced, and one of the things God said about Eliakim, he will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then, of course, there's the Lord Jesus Christ, recognized by Isaiah as the everlasting Father. It's one of Jesus' names. Now, I know he's the Son, but he's also the everlasting Father. He's become a father. And one thing we see is that every father desires his son to be a father. He wants his son to mature, to take on fatherly traits, characteristics, ways, and responsibility, and be a father. Our Heavenly Father, if you will, has nurtured the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the everlasting Father. He's the beginning of the early church, if you will. And the early church began with a father once again. Then we have, of course, the Apostle Paul. And he was a father. He's writing here in 1 Corinthians and also in Galatians. He says, I travail again in birth until Christ be formed in you. He's speaking as a father with a father heart. And of course, as Pastor Bailey has been sharing with us so beautifully in the evening services about the stages of growth and the parallel to the three different places in the tabernacle, The fathers are those who go past the veil into the Holy of Holies. They know the Father. They know the presence of God personally. They live in His presence before Him. And God wants us, and John makes this very clear in 1 John chapter 2, that He wants all of us to become spiritual fathers and mothers. That's the goal. That's the type of approach to leadership that God wants in the church, is the approach of a father. And a father is different in his approach to leadership than any other kind of leadership style. Completely different. He has a perspective that is so different. Now, what are those differences? What makes a father so different? Well, first of all, he's motivated by love. Now, I don't think any of us would have a hard time believing that all leaders are not motivated by love. Isn't that true? Many of them are motivated by greed. They're looking for power. They're looking for prominence, prestige. They want a following. And they are using people as stepping stones. It's very interesting to talk to some pastors from other church organizations. The concept of staying in a church in one place for 30 years or so is unheard of in many organizations. Because you can't jump from place to place to better yourself, you know, and bring yourself up higher. That's the concept in many religious organizations. But a father is committed to those he loves. He loves his family. He loves his wife. He loves his sons, his daughters. And he's committed to them. His motivating force is not a motivation to advance himself, but to love and do what is best for his family. Now, this love is just not an emotional, mushy, gushy type of thing that just makes people feel good. Because making people just feel good isn't always what's best for them. God's making our nation not feel so good, but it's really good for us, isn't it? God's motivation is love. I'm from farm country in Iowa. John King and I grew up about 25 miles from one another. Him a little later than I think. And we know about farm country. We know about farmers a little bit. And a lot of farmers years ago had huge families. Farmhouses are always big, it seems like. The reason is it's a small hotel to house their farmhands. Well, where do you get farmhands? And farmhands are not known for making huge wages, usually. I don't know how it is now, but I mean, years ago, they didn't make much. So the way farmers got farmhands was he produced them. He made them himself. Sad day when he found out it was a girl. But if you treat them right, you can get a good day's work out of them. Cereis, that's what you want to produce. But a lot of farmers did raise children just to promote their own cause. Now, they did give them an inheritance at the end. They would split up the farm and give a portion to each of their sons and set them up in farming. But God didn't raise sons just to be workers. Now, we are to work. And as we've heard this week, we're all to work hard. The ministry is not for sloths. God wants us to be hard workers. But God's motivation, His reason for creating us, is because He loves us. He cares for us. And I've been listening this week, and I don't know if you've heard it. I haven't kept track of the number of times. But our spiritual Father has declared from right here, I love you all. I love you all. I've been travailing for you. I love you all. See, that's the drive of a father, is love. And that's what God wants in every position of leadership in any organization, but especially the church, that the church is run by a bunch of people, a bunch of leaders, a bunch of men who are in love with their wives and love their spiritual sons and daughters and will do what's best for them. Our Heavenly Father loves His Son so intensely. And in John chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus declared the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He does. He shares His heart. There's communion between them. The Father is investing in the Son constantly. He's letting Him know what's going on. He's letting Him know how He's thinking, why He's doing what He's doing, and so forth, so He can have understanding. And see, a father. Now, you recognize, of course, that you must exercise discretion. You don't talk to a five-year-old son, no matter how precious, how close he is, you don't talk to him about certain things until he's able to carry that information and deal with it properly. We must be discreet, of course. But as a son or a daughter matures, we share our heart with them. We share with them what is going on. And they will determine how much we can share and when we can share it, of course. It depends on their maturity level. It doesn't have anything to do with favoritism. It has to do with their ability to receive. In Deuteronomy 1 and 31, God speaks to Israel and He says, I have borne you as a man bears his son. In Psalm 103, speaking again of Israel, God's relationship to them, He says the Lord pities you. And it means He has compassion upon you. He shows affection to you. And a father shows affection. You know, this big macho man idea, you know, I'm a real man. Don't touch me. Real fathers are touchable. Real men are touchable. They show affection. They show compassion. Their heart is toward their seed. And they're involved. You know, the sad thing in our nation today, most fathers are not involved with their families. A statistic from a number of years ago, and I've not heard an update, but the city of Detroit, which has about 1 million people, 80% of the homes have no father. There's no father participating in the home at all. In 80%. And I'm sure those figures are very typical of other cities as well. And this is not just inner city people. It's not only blacks or Latinos. It's everybody. The fathers are not involved in the homes. It's not just one ethnic group. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus reveals the heart of the Father, an aspect of the heart of the Father here. In Matthew 10, and in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? That phrase, without your Father, Catherine Marshall has stated in her book something more, that phrase there means without your Father's participating presence. You know, the kids come running up to you. They just have gotten home from school, and you drive up, and they come running out with their papers. They drew pictures of you. And you can tell it's you. It looks just like you, of course. They use three lines, uniquely put together, and it's you. And, you know, you're tired, and you've had a lot of things on your mind, and it's like, go away, kid. I need some rest right now. You don't understand. I've got the burden of the world on me. Leave me alone. But the father gets out of the car, gets down on his knees, and looks at the picture. And he says, oh, thank you. It looks just like me. I'll put it in my office, right on the door, so everybody can see it. He's available. He's there. He's participating. He's a part of what his kids are doing. And God wants us as leaders to be involved. You know, you don't just sit in the high office. When you study some of the problems of leadership in the past, this is what happened to General Motors. They had an office up on the, I forget which floor it was, but I mean, everybody knew that floor. It was the floor. If you made it to that floor, you had made it in General Motors. But that floor had become so isolated from the rest of the corporation, they were not in touch. And John DeLorean said, I've had it. And he threw his tie off and threw his jacket away and moved to Ireland and started a car company, which failed, of course, because he didn't have the right spirit. But he's bitter against those men in that corporation. He's angry with them, because they had secluded themselves, isolated themselves. A father doesn't isolate himself. He's approachable. He's involved. Our Heavenly Father is so involved that if a sparrow dies, He's involved in some way. If a hair of our head falls off, He's involved with it. He's getting bald. God's taking note. Whatever. God's involved. He wants fellowship with us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father. He wants fellowship. He wants us to be able to share our heart. He share with us. Matthew 6 and 32, your Father knows what you have need of. Our Father knows what we really need. And He will provide for us in every area of our lives those things that we need for our development, for our growth, for our maturity, for our education, so that we can come to maturity ourselves and become a father and do so to the next generation. Another aspect of a father is from Hebrews chapter 11 that a father chastens his sons. And Paul makes mention in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "For ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his son." That word charge there is the same word as is found in Hebrews 12, 6, when it says he scourgeth every son that he receives. So a father is involved in the correction, the discipline of his children. Many fathers call their wife and say, "Take care of your son." You know, when the father's presenting his son to someone, he says, "This is my son." But when he's naughty, "You take care of him. Take care of your son." No, fathers take care of their sons also, along with mama. Amen? Fathers chasten, correct, instruct, exhort, guide their sons. We've heard of Adonijah. David did not prepare Adonijah to be a king. Of course, it wasn't appointed of God. But it's very interesting the word that is used there with Adonijah, that David had not displeased him at any time. And that word literally means in the Hebrew to carve, to fabricate, or to fashion. He didn't form him to be a king. Well, God wants fathers to form the lives of their sons or daughters to be what God called them to be. To narrow them. Adonijah was not narrowed into the right way. God wants fathers to guide their sons into the right way. And then one last thought, or the next to the last thought. A father provides an inheritance for his children, doesn't he? Now, there's many more attributes. I mean, God's dealing with me on this, and my heart is really full with it. I'm getting together a book, and there's many attributes of a father. There's many attributes of sons, too, interestingly enough. But Jacob gathered together at the end of his days his sons, and he declared that he gave one portion more to the sons of Joseph that he had taken out of the hand of the Amorites. Jacob went to war with the Amorites and gained an inheritance that he could divide among his sons. The first father of the church was a warrior, Abraham. He went to war against Chedorlaomer and those other kings that rose up against Sodom and Gomorrah and those other cities. God wants fathers to go to war, to gain an inheritance. An inheritance involves a land, a possession. And then in Psalm 45, Verse 16, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Praise God. God wants to set princes throughout the earth. And he gives that privilege to fathers. Psalm 127 says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. God wants us, we said before about the farmers, we mentioned about the farmers and how they just raised their sons to use them as farmhands. But God does want us to have a purpose for our children, to set them, our spiritual children, set them as princes that they can rule over a dominion that we have taken from the powers of darkness. And then this is the last thing, all right? And I know, I think lunch is getting close. Anybody getting hungry? You're getting sleepy, I can see that. All right, but if you'll stay with me one more minute, just one more thing here. Abraham is such an excellent example of a father. He had to wait for years. He had a promise from God. And he had to wait for years, about 25 of them, from the time the story begins. But he was waiting before that to receive the fulfillment of that promise that he would get a son. He had Esau, of course, or Ishmael, of course, but he didn't fill what God had said was to be. He had to bear a son with Sarah. It was only with his wife. This Sarah, he was stuck with her. If he couldn't overcome her and lead her, he was done in, because he was given that woman and he had to make it with her. The promise was to be with her. So he was between a rock and a hard place. He had to lead this woman. He had to lasso her, grab her by the horns, roll her over a few times, rope her down, get a harness on her, ride that bucking bronco. But one day, she calmly strolls around the corral with Abraham leading her, and God says, today your name's Sarah. Hallelujah. So they had this son named Isaac. And he's just growing along, and Abraham is envisioning this nations that are going to come of Isaac. And one day God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and take him to a place that I'll show you, and offer him there as a sacrifice to me. Everything that I promised you, I want you to lay down now. Everything I've given you, I want you to lay down now. And Abraham's going, and everybody's saying, where are you going? And he says, the lad and I will return. Talk about faith. Abraham didn't know how the whole thing was going to go. I think he just expected that he would slay his son, offer him up, and God was going to resurrect him off the altar. I think that's what he had in his mind. But he was convinced that God would not fail in his promise. So he was free to release his son. He didn't hold on to him. You know, you get sons that are so dear to you, and you just get them to a place where you can really share your heart and enjoy such sweet communion. And you can relate to them, and they can begin to see some of the places you're coming from that they never understood before. And God says, take them and put them on the altar and offer them up to me. It's like, God, I've been waiting for this day all my life, and now I've got to let go of them? Yes, that's exactly it. A number of people have come to my wife and I and mourned with us over the loss of our granddaughters and our grandsons. None of them even live in our own country. I mean, you'd think one out of four could at least be located somewhere in the U.S. But not even. And people see our deep sorrow and they come to comfort us and mourn with us. And they're concerned about such a dangerous place as Red China. And then the World Trade Center has airplanes flying through it. And suddenly, I'm so thankful my daughters are in China. God's put them in a real safe place. He's put them in a safe haven. Not that China itself is. That's not the issue. But wherever God sends them, they're safe. God's put them in a place where He's providing everything that they need. The right education. How many of you speak Chinese? How many of you can order a side of dog at a restaurant? How many of you could eat it? God is giving my granddaughters an amazing education. And likewise with my grandsons. God's appointed a place for them. He's going to meet them there. Should I hold on to them? Should I keep them to myself? A father releases them into the purpose of God. You can tell a father because he can let them go. An immature Christian cannot. Any other stage of growth can't let them go. Even the father of the prodigal son could let him go. Because he knew the Father. He knew He who is from the beginning. Amen. Praise God. So God wants us to approach leadership in the church as a father. He wants to raise up fathers. You know what Argentina needs? They need fathers. They don't have fathers. The oldest fathers there are 16 years old, more or less, from what Brother Brian was sharing. And the nations of the earth, they need fathers. Our American society needs fathers. But the church needs fathers. And we've got to mature. See, it's not just somebody, you know, draw their sword and you kneel down and, you know, they daub you a father. We've got to grow. We've got to mature. We've got to develop the godly attributes. We've got to know the Most High God. We've got to know our Heavenly Father. To be the leadership that God wants. Revival's coming, but the church needs fathers for this revival. We desperately need fathers. Spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers that can care for the little ones. That are not caught up in their own purposes, but can give their lives for the young ones to get them established and then bring them along.